Besides the lyrics to a couple of choruses and announcements about church life in the weeks ahead, you'll find in your bulletin a sermon outline, and see there that the series of studies of the book of Isaiah, which actually we began last September, considering Isaiah's vision of God's greatness, brings us this evening to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, of all places. And here's a little bit of planning on my part and a whole lot of providence of God, that here on this event we are at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the three verses from chapter 52, which really are a part of the text and might well have been part of the same chapter. What we've been seeing as we've considered Isaiah's vision of God's greatness, among other things, from time to time, is this amazingly clear picture given to us by the prophet some 600 or 700 years before the birth and the death and the life of Christ, of the birth and the death and the life of Christ. Isaiah looks ahead and sees Jesus. Now we're looking back at the death of Christ and need to look back another 600 or 700 years to grasp the remarkable fact of this prophecy, as particularly in what is called the song, the servant songs. Back in chapter 42, we saw the first servant song in which the mission of the servant was explained. He was coming to establish justice in the world, especially the justice that needed to be established because so many people lived in a position of injustice before God. That was the first servant song. In chapter 49, we came to what we call the second servant song, in which we see the scope of this mission that the servant would come to the world to fulfill. It was not enough that he would come to simply redeem Israel. God said that would be too small a thing. So the scope was greatly broadened, and the servant was coming to be a light to the nations so that the salvation of God would extend to the ends of the earth. In chapter 50, we saw what we call the third servant song, and there something of the cost to the servant was explained. Humiliation and spitting were mentioned. And now we come to chapter 53, and these three verses from chapter 52 which belong to it. And we see more clearly than ever the cost that was involved in being the servant, being, in fact, Jesus the Christ. For he would be, we'll see, marred more than any man in a number of different ways. And I want to lead you in an understanding of this chapter of Isaiah in order for you to improve your understanding of what was done on that event, that day that we now call Good Friday. Let's see then, in the first place, the total control of God in the details of the suffering and the death of Christ. Though it looked like everything was out of control, though the apostles were certainly of the conclusion at the time that things had gone terribly wrong and were terribly out of control, every detail of the death of Christ was designed and ordained by God from beginning to end. We start at the end, if we start with verse 13 of chapter 52. In the first place, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, he'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, we wouldn't be surprised to know that God had a special servant and was going to send him into the world, and he would prosper and be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, but we would be surprised if we knew the way, the path to that prosperity. For he would be prosperous, Christ would prosper and then be high and lifted up and greatly exalted by experiencing the greatest shame known to people in his day. He was to be, of course, crucified. And this honor and this benefit, this prosperity would not only benefit him, but would benefit the whole world. Verse 15 shows that. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations," that is, he will cleanse or forgive many nations. "Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." The prophet was saying that when all was said and done, this work of the servant, which would result in his enormous honor, would result in worldwide benefit and worldwide recognition. And so it is. We who, for the most part, have no particular Jewishness in our ancestry, we who are far removed both genealogically and ethnically and geographically from this people to whom he was born those years ago, now worship him, now honor him, now gather together on a Friday evening to focus our attention upon the details of his life. All over the world, people recognize what they never would have seen except for this work that God worked out through his total control. Chapter 53, verse 2, in the second place, speaks of the very fragile beginning of the life of Christ. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot," it says. This is the time of year when tender shoots stick their heads up through cracks in the dirt, and they are very fragile. A boot could crush it. A bird could pluck it up. A little kid could tear it away. And when Jesus, the servant of God, came into the world, he was in the first place a baby who looked to be about to be executed by the soldiers of Herod. And throughout his life seemed to be in a position of great fragility, great vulnerability. This is just exactly what Isaiah predicted. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Yet it was never a time and there was never a way in which he was out of the control of God. It was the design of God that Christ lived such a fragile existence. And it was the design of God that he lived so humbly. It says in that second verse, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It was the design of God that his servant come into the world and live a very fragile and humble life, a life that would not attract attention. He did not come to a palace and live in stately majesty. It was the design of God, who was totally in control of the details, that he would live the life of a humble carpenter's son up in the north country of Israel. And then we come to chapter 53, and digging in at verse 8 in the third place, we see with remarkable clarity how the suffering and the death of Christ was set down hundreds of years before it occurred to demonstrate the total control of God. Chapter 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It was a remarkable thing, really, that this Jesus who was crucified, never mind how remarkable that was, but it was a remarkable thing that this Jesus who was crucified was entombed in a rich man's tomb. For having been set apart as a common criminal and having been identified as one who would be crucified, he became a public mockery. He became the lowest of the low. The people treated him that way accordingly. And he was destined for a poor man's death. And there were in that part of the world, as in many parts of the world, big pits where common criminals, having been executed, were thrown. Their bodies would be thrown in this common grave and a little dirt put over them, and their bodies were lost forever. But it was not the design of God for Jesus to die and be buried in a common grave. He was to die the death of a common criminal, but then his body was bestowed in a rich person's grave, so that when his body was raised from the dead, he could be seen to have been raised by the dead from the empty tomb. So it was predicted that though his grave was assigned with wicked men, he was with a rich man in his death. And so, in the complete control of God, some man named Joseph of Arimathea came along and begged permission from Pilate to have the body of Jesus removed from the cross. And he had a tomb that was carved out of stone for himself, and he lent it to the Lord, demonstrating how totally in control of all of the details of the death of Christ was God. God was totally in control, and in fact pleased to take his son through what he experienced. And so we read the shocking statement of verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. Pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. In these verses, we see particularly how entirely in God's control was this horrendous suffering, this incredible injustice, this tortuous death, and this surprisingly extravagant burial. And there's another reference in this text which shows us the total control of God as well, but we'll pass on it right now and move on to see in the second place the amazing faithfulness of Christ in his willingness to endure this suffering and death. This servant who was going to experience such horrendous shame and such a painful death was none other than God himself. It was God the Son. And he agreed fully to come into the world, though there was such horrendous suffering to be experienced. And we can't help but understand his coming into the world to be a product of his amazing faithfulness, faithfulness to God and faithfulness to those for whom he would die. So let's look together at verses that show us the amazing faithfulness of Christ in his willingness to endure the suffering and death. Back in chapter 52, the verse we skipped over, verse 14, it was prophesied, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, these scriptures were set down and existed as part of the infallible Word of God for 700 years before Jesus experienced this marring. So he came into the world knowing full well that to take up the role of the servant, to die as he was called upon with such suffering, would mean that he'd be more marred than any man. And so it happened. But what amazing faithfulness that Christ agreed to let it happen. How was he marred more than any man? Well, that's a detail of the story. As you know, Pilate, who had the power of life and death, didn't really want to put Jesus to death. The mob was restless and unruly and crying out for his blood. They wanted him crucified. They cried out that he be crucified. Pilate several times appealed to the crowd to let him release him. They had a rule where someone got released. And what we read in our text this evening from Matthew chapter 27 is that that Pilate, before he had him crucified, had him scourged. The people cried out for his death. And it says, after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. But to get the details of that story from another gospel, from the Gospel of Luke, and see that the scourging of Christ was intended to be a substitute for the death of Christ. Pilate was trying to arouse the crowd to sympathy so that they would feel sorry for Jesus and let him go. So we read in Luke chapter 23, in verse 16, Pilate saying, "I will therefore punish him and release him." And he says that again in verse 22. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. It was his intention to release Jesus. He had him scourged simply so that the crowd would get sympathetic and let him go. So the scourging took place, and the Roman scourging was practically the death penalty. Some people did die of it, but the Roman torture squad was highly skilled in the art of torturing their criminals and could generally be trusted to bring a victim to the point of death without killing him. So Jesus was flogged, and this horrible whip was brought against his flesh time and time again till his flesh was just a pulp of blood and torn skin and muscle. And then he was brought forward before the crowd, and Pilate said, now here he is, as if to incite them to say, well, he suffered enough, let him go. But they wouldn't back down. They didn't just want his blood literally. They wanted his blood figuratively. They wanted him killed. So they continued to scream for his crucifixion, and Pilate finally gave in and had him crucified. So this man who had already been brought to the point of death through scourging was perhaps unrecognizable at that state because of what the whip had done to his skin, was then marched off to be crucified, to be put to death by torture. And those two penalties were not generally inflicted at the same time. It was sort of an accident of Pilate's intention to release him that caused him to be so mistreated. He was marred more than any man. He was called upon to suffer more than, for example, the men crucified on his right and his left. And it was all the design of God, for God was totally in control. And it shows us the remarkable faithfulness of Christ that he would consent to be that person who would be marred more than any man. In the second place, we look at chapter 53, verse 3. And here's what the prophets had said would happen to Christ before Christ ever came into the world to make it happen. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In the heavenly places, he existed from all eternity as the Son of God, living in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was one with God, and he was the God of love, and he existed in this perfect harmony with the other persons of the Trinity and had no social needs. He had no loneliness. He had no abandonment. He came into the world as a human being who would experience the desires for companionship and fellowship and loyalty, only to have them all taken away from him. He was despised. He was forsaken. He became a man of sorrows, thoroughly acquainted with grief. And that's certainly an understatement, acquainted with grief. And this he consented to out of his amazing faithfulness to God the Father's plan and to those for whom he was suffering and dying. Verse 7 gives us a third instance of his faithfulness. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears. He didn't open his mouth. Why not? Because he had agreed to all of this. There was no room for argument here. There was no need to protest the mistreatment. He took it all. In fact, when they gave him a drink and he was so thirsty and he tasted that it was a painkiller, he refused any more, though he was thirsty, because he meant to experience the whole reality of the death, all the suffering that was decreed for him. He didn't complain or protest or argue that something should be changed. He came to experience these things. And there's a fourth reference that shows us his amazing faithfulness, but let's skip over and go to the third big section of thought tonight and see the astonishing, undeserved love of God for all those who ever will truly believe in Christ. Let's see in the third place the astonishing, undeserved love of God for all those who ever will truly believe in Christ. This truth of his love is perhaps best seen in verses 4 to 6. Look at the repetition of the word our. See how much belonged to us in his suffering. Surely our griefs he himself bore, it says in verse 4, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We were the ones who needed to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, for it was our griefs that he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We were the wandering sheep. We were the lost sheep. We were the ones who deserved to be let go and wander away and perish at the teeth of wolves, the claws of tigers, or some other ghastly death. We were the wandering sheep, but he came like a sheep to the slaughter. He came and without opening his mouth, turned himself over to the shearers, who tore out his beard, and to the butchers who put him to death. Astonishing, undeserved love of God for all those who ever will truly believe in Christ. It was our grief, our sorrow, our transgression, our iniquities for which he died. It was the chastening for our well-being that he was experiencing there. It was entirely undeserved in that we deserve punishment, and instead got this remarkable opportunity to be right with God again. And I've shown you all the verses in this fourth servant song now except for one. And the one I've skipped over is the one you can write in on the bottom blank of your outline. A verse that shows us the astonishing, undeserved love of God in its own way. It's chapter 53, verse 1. That's the reference to fill in on that blank. The astonishing, undeserved love of God can also be seen in chapter 53, verse 1, where the question is asked, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message? That was the question that was asked in regard to all this that Christ was coming into the world to do. And it's a question with an obvious answer. Who has believed? Well, under ordinary natural circumstances, no one. Christ was sent to an unbelieving people, to an obstinate, rebellious, and unbelieving people who had no particular interest in being saved, who were not crying out, hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that he came to give. And we see more of the dimensions of the love of Christ in the fact that he came to a people who were not eager to receive him. It would be one thing if the people so aware of their inability to please God were calling out for some forgiveness of sins. And it's another thing entirely when you realize that they were sinning with impunity and laughing about it. They were not looking for forgiveness. They were not looking to be free. They didn't care that God was offended by their lives. He came into the world to die for that sort of person. Who has believed our report? Well, no one. And yet Christ came and died for these people who didn't believe even so. Romans chapter 5. says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet unbelievers, while we were committing the great sin of not caring, not entrusting ourselves, not believing, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came into the world to die for people that didn't particularly care if he came into the world or not. And why was that? Well, it's astonishing, undeserved love. We can back up to the second section of thought, the amazing faithfulness of Christ and his willingness to endure the suffering and death. And we can put there in the fourth place the same verse, chapter 53, verse 1. For it's the amazing faithfulness of Christ which sent him to lead a group of sheep that didn't look for a shepherd, that weren't particularly interested in being led. He spoke clearly about that in John chapter 10 when he says in verse 14 and 15, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26, he says to some, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's not only a testimony to the astonishing, undeserved love of God that Christ was sent to an unbelieving people, but it's also a testimony of his amazing faithfulness, because in his faithfulness he came to a group of people who were his sheep but who were wandering away from him. And he worked in their hearts, not only on their criminal records to remove the sin from their record, not only in their relationship to God to make them right with God, but he worked in their hearts as a shepherd would to fix their hearing so that they could hear him. He said to some, you do not believe because you're not my sheep, but my sheep hear me. They know my voice. And for that matter, we can take the verse that we've looked at now, chapter 53, verse 1, and put it at the end of the first section as well to be the fourth reference under the heading, the total control of God. For it's only by the total control of God in the details of the suffering and death of Christ that this huge calamity of a people for whom he died not believing him would be reversed. As you come to understand what Christ has done, you look at that, and if you overcome your lethargy and your obstinacy and your lack of interest, you find yourself moved and humbled and awestruck by the love of Christ and his faithfulness, and you turn to him and you believe in him. And then you begin to read the Bible to understand the dimensions of his love and the details of your faith. And as you read on, you come to see that not only was his offer of forgiveness his gift, as you see from considering the events of Good Friday, but eventually as you read the Bible, you come to see that your response to his offer of forgiveness is also a gift. That is, salvation through faith is a gift of God. But the faith with which you receive the salvation turns out to be a gift of God as well. Paul the Apostle, again in the book of Romans, says faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. The faithful shepherd Christ speaks the word and his people hear it. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And from that hearing, from that ability to perceive the voice of Christ comes faith. And when Paul explains that in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that's Romans 10:17. The verse in the verse immediately before that, verse 16, he quotes from the Old Testament, and the verse that he quotes is the verse we're considering. He quotes chapter 53, verse 1. Romans 10:16 says, they didn't all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's 53, verse 1. And then he says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We've gathered together tonight and we'll take bread and the cup in order to remember and to proclaim ourselves to be the people who do remember that Christ provided us with a great salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life through his faithfulness. But understand and let it heighten your appreciation that the very fact that you appreciate it is a gift as well. We praise God for what he's given to us in response to our faith. We ought to praise God for our faith as well. For in the final analysis, every aspect of our salvation is his doing. Even the faith with which we reach out and receive it is his gift to us. Even on our end of the arrangement, we see the total control of God in all the details of salvation through faith in Christ. And so we see his amazing faithfulness to us who were his wandering sheep. and perhaps are now less prone to wander by his work in our hearts. And when we consider that we wouldn't even appreciate what he's done, let alone respond to it except for his work in our hearts, it only reinforces more and more what astonishing love God has shown for us in Christ, and how entirely undeserved is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. For all these reasons, we remember the horrendous details of the suffering and death of Christ, forecast, prophesied 750 years before they happened, on this Friday. For these reasons, we call it Good Friday, for there was great good intended to us, to all who would believe, and great good intended to people who don't yet believe, but who will, as the word of Christ continues to go out, as we find opportunity to speak the word of Christ to people around us. Faith will continue to come by hearing, and hearing continue to come by the word of Christ as we are faithful to take the word out to the world. And this is a weekend in which we have opportunity to do that. You might think of someone you could extend an invitation to our Sunday morning services. Bring someone along to join in the celebration with which we glory in the resurrection of the Christ who died to show us such undeserved love. And tonight we have an opportunity to take bread and the cup and to signify by eating and drinking that we do understand, that we have responded, that our hearts are soft and open to the undeserved love, the spectacular and amazing undeserved love and faithfulness of God, predicted by Isaiah, fulfilled perfectly by Christ, and now received by all who will turn to him.